Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to turn with me to the last book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament. We are completing this morning a series on the last 12 books of the Old Testament, which are called the Minor Prophets. And today we'd like to talk about something we've been actually talking about all morning already, and that's God's proven faithfulness. He's proven his love for us when he died on the cross. And when I talk about proven faithfulness this morning, I'm not talking about our faithfulness, although we participate in what he does through our faithfulness. We're talking about God and all of the ways that he wants to prove his faithfulness to us. So I'd like to focus on his proven faithfulness in some very specific ways today as we look at this last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This was the role of the prophets. They were God's mouthpiece to us. They weren't always predicting the future, although as we'll see, Malachi does, but they're also speaking into our situation, exposing our hearts, putting God's word, God's heart into words for us. And Malachi is one of these prophets. In fact, Malachi means messenger, means God's messenger. And this is the last message we have in the Bible to God's people before Jesus comes. So this is like last word. I almost entitled the message last word, but I prefer proven faithfulness because his last word is talking about how God wants to prove his faithfulness. And it is a look ahead. In fact, if you would just go with me for a moment to chapter 3 of Malachi and verse 1, it says, I will send my messenger. This is God speaking through Malachi. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. I want to just say that to every one of you. The Lord you're seeking, even this morning. His proven faithfulness means he doesn't ignore us when we seek him. The Lord we're seeking will come. But he said, first I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you. And so the first three books of the New Testament, talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, and the life of Jesus, the first three books of the New Testament quote this verse out of Malachi as referring to John the Baptist, who's the one that comes preparing the way of the Lord. He said, I'm going to send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The previous two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were the prophetic fuel for the rebuilding of the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed in Jerusalem. So the temple has now been rebuilt. And a few decades later, Nehemiah comes and also rebuilds the destroyed walls around the city of Jerusalem. So you have a temple, an expanded version of which Jesus would walk into. And you have the walls around Jerusalem, as were when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And he says, after my messenger, who's identified as John the Baptist, after he comes, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant. Remember, Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. It means a relational agreement. The God who's come to seal a new agreement with you and me, based not on what we do, not on our performance, but on his faithfulness. He will come. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord. I just know he's the desire of every human heart. Every person that you'll meet this week needs God. And whether they realize that or not, it is the foundational hardwired desire, hardwired in us by our Creator. And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. And of course, it would be in this rebuilt temple that Jesus would actually step in as he steps into our world. And he goes on in verse 2 of chapter 4, the last chapter of the whole Old Testament. And in the second verse, it says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you'll go forth and you won't be depressed and bogged down and guilty all the time. No, you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. Now you have to be a farmer to understand that one. But when those calves are born and they get new life and they get legs under them, do they just sort of sit on their haunches? No, they skip and they jump. And this is a picture of God's final word over your life, because he's faithful. And his son, Jesus Christ, will come. He will come, the Son of Righteousness, and he will rise with healing in his wings, or healing in the rays of the sun of his glory. He will come with healing in his wings. In the meantime, Malachi tells us, in the meantime, right between what he says in chapter 3, verse 1, as he predicts both John the Baptist and Jesus coming, and then as he caps it off, even as Jesus will come again, and he talks about that, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. In the meantime, he makes a powerful case for God wanting to prove his faithfulness to his people. In light of the fact that Jesus has come, and before he comes again and brings healing to all the nations. Here it is. It's in verse 6 of chapter 3. Verse 1, John the Baptist and Jesus are predicted. Now verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, referring to his people, in other words, so you, my people, are not destroyed. I always smile when I read that. He says, you, says to his people, God says, you and I are unlike each other in this way. Your hearts are fickle and you're unfaithful, but in spite of your unfaithfulness, it doesn't change me. I'm still faithful. You and I are not alike. I don't change. You do. You're up one day and down another when it comes to your faithfulness, but I don't change. I'm faithful, you're not. But that doesn't stop him, because he's proven his faithfulness, not even our faithfulness. Ever since the time your ancestors have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them, he says, that's been your track record in your history. So return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. Why? Because he's always faithful. And he'll honor us turning our back on him. That's the scary part of our free will. But he said, if you return to me, I will return to you. And then he quotes them, but you ask, how are we return to you? And he gives his answer in verses 8 to 11 of Malachi 3. And this is truly, in this case, a follow the money scenario. But you ask, how are we return? Verse 8. He asks a question back to them. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you, Lord? Now we have to understand that this is a time where the temple's been rebuilt in Jerusalem. The walls with Nehemiah have been rebuilt. But as always happens, they've lapsed back into spiritual complacency. And God's saying, you need to return to me. There's a day when Jesus said, just to prepare us for what God's going to say through Malachi, where Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Now, I would have said, you know, where your heart is, that's where you put your treasures. But Jesus knew us far too well. He knew that treasures don't follow hearts. Our hearts tend to follow our treasures. He's giving them a litmus test. And in this case, he said, you're robbing me in the tithes and offerings, and it's a symbol of your spiritual complacency. Remember two prophets ago, Haggai, he starts saying, you know, you need to get up and rebuild the temple. And God says to them, look, hey, what's wrong with this picture? You live in furnished houses, and my house lies desolate. Like, what's wrong with this picture? It's because left to our own hearts, without the transforming power of Christ, We tend to default to self-fixation and me-firstness and my needs before anything else. And all of this, God's saying, see, that's how you and I are not alike. He said, you're fickle and you're unfaithful, but he says to his people, but I'm faithful and I want you to return to me. And there's a, well, you know, what are we doing so wrong, Lord? And he said, you're robbing me And he comes back to that same theme. And he says, you know what? I want you to put your treasure where your heart needs to be. This is how we always live. Treasures don't follow hearts, but we put our treasures where our hearts need to be. And he said, I need your heart back to me. So he says, I want you to take your treasure. I want you to follow the money in this case. He said, I want to prove my faithfulness back to you, how I'm going to return to you. So I want you, right now you're tithing, you're robbing me in the tithes and the offering. How are we robbing you? In the tithes and the offering. Verse 9, he says, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Hey, God's being brutally honest. Thank God he's brutally honest with us. We don't have to guess where he's at with this stuff. We don't have to worry that he doesn't understand our hearts. He just lays them out and he just calls a spade a spade. He said, your hearts are spiritually cold and unfaithful. And he said, you need to start putting what's become more valuable to you instead of me. In this case, your money. You need to start putting your money where your heart needs to be. And in the process, you're going to be able to prove me faithful. For he says in verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then the great words, the great invitation, test me in this, says the Lord. Or I want you to prove my faithfulness in this. And see, if you put me first, see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. It's God's way of saying, if you take an inch towards me, I'll come a mile towards you with abundance you can't measure. If you'll give up putting me second and living in all this scarcity, he said, you put me first. Which in this case, with the temple rebuilt and the walls rebuilt, it was their just complete neglect of the work of God. He said, if you put me first, I'll open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be enough room to store it. And I will prevent the pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. This is God's dare over their life. This is his say, now I dare you to prove my faithfulness and to come back to me and to return to me. We do learn a lot about the tithe. Tithe means tenth, actually. Some people say, I tithe a tenth. That's like saying, I tenth a tenth. they mean the same thing. Tithe means tenth. I've done this ever since I was a little kid. And we did it with our daughters growing up. I mean, we had four envelopes on our $5 a month allowance, cheap as I was. We had four envelopes, and the first said, the Lord's tithe. And in there went 50 cents of, that's 10% of $5. Last time I looked, if my math is correct, 50 cents. Two quarters went into that tithe on. The next one says the missionaries, and we'd put 25 cents because it's over and above. I'm going to talk a little about that next week. And then it would be savings, and that would be another 50%. And then their favorite envelope, even though they're both tithers today, because they've learned to walk in the proven faithfulness of God. That third envelope just said, my spending money, hallelujah. And the trick was, God, are you going to prove yourself faithful and multiply, you know, all that they might need and meet all their needs? And I just believe in this. I believe 1 in 10 belongs to God because everything belongs to God, and because God constantly wants to prove his faithfulness, and I constantly need to put my money where my mouth is and where I want my heart to be. It's not fancier than that. I've had pain writing out tithe checks because I didn't think it left enough for me. But God just comes through and says, I dare you, Bradford, to keep proving my faithfulness. This is what he said. You come to me with a dare. I dare you to prove that I'm faithful. This is what, and you live on the edge like that. It means your heart's going to have to be mine again. It means you're going to have to put your treasure where you want your heart to be. It's all this. And he tells us some interesting things about what's really happening. He tells us some interesting things about the tithe. Because he does it kind of in the negative thing. He says, you're robbing me. And because when we're, first of all, when we're withholding the tithe, it hurts the work of God. It hurts the work of God. That's why he said, don't rob me. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse. Why? That there may be food in my house. That there may be a functioning. It's like that. It's like Haggai again. You live in your paneled houses. You live in your furnished houses, and my house lies desolate. I mean, there's got to be a rearranging of this whole thing if we're going to prove God's faithfulness. And we put his work. We put his work, number one. I was at a church last Sunday morning where the youth pastor used to attend Central Assembly here. She used to sit over there when she was a Central Bible College student a number of years ago. And over dinner last Saturday night, she started talking about her dad, who still really hasn't fully come to Christ yet in his older years, but he's really on his way. But she said the most interesting thing. She said, my dad has tithed ever since I can remember, even though he was never a Christian. He just gave tithes to whatever church I was going to with my mom. And I've heard those stories before. And so I asked her, I said, now, what was your dad thinking? Like, giving 10% of his income away to a Jesus he doesn't even believe in, you know? And he didn't view it as a Jesus he didn't believe in. He just felt like there's a lot of bad people in the world, but the church has some good people. So I might as well invest some money where there's good people. That was his whole thinking. And we would say, that's awesome. I like that idea, but there's a lot more. Not only are there good people, but we get to be the church of Jesus Christ. And his spirit is among us, and he's working wonders among us. And God says, I want there to be enough food in my house. I don't want my work and the work of my church neglected. He said, I want to make sure it's here. I checked on my weather app this morning. Barrow, Alaska is -7 degrees. They've got an Assemblies of God church. It's the northernmost community in America on the Arctic coast on the north side of Alaska. And it's 7 degrees below zero. Thank God for some tithers who have built a church building there. And they're not meeting under some kind of half tree with no leaves this morning. I mean, thank God for that. Thank God for people who tithe. Thank God for people who nourish the work of God. Thank God for it. Thank God. A few Sunday mornings ago, I met a young man right here, probably about 30-ish years old, and came up, and someone introduced Gladys, sitting down here in the front row, introduced him to me, and she had just led him to Jesus. And he looked at me and he said, I just gave my life to Jesus. That's the work of God. That's what we get to do. A week before Easter, on a Sunday morning, a lady came forward. She said, remember you prayed for me last Sunday morning. I was going in Monday morning for cancer surgery. They'd found cancer all over inside of me. She had tears in her eyes. She said, I went in Monday morning, they opened me up, and they couldn't find cancer anywhere. They have no way of explaining it. I wish God would do that with everybody. But all I know is no matter what trial you're going through, this is the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray for one another. We walk with one another. We be his people together. And we have a roof, thank God, over our heads. And God said, I want my work. I want my house to have the food it needs, the fuel it needs to do the work of God. Because I think you're pretty terrific people, but it's more than what my friend's father said. It's more than just, you know, there's nice people in the church, so I might as well, there's a lot of bad places to put your money, I'll put my money where nice people is. Listen, thank God we might be nice people, but we're unworthy of the grace of Jesus, but we get to be his living church. We get to preach the gospel. We get to see people regularly, their lives changed all around us. He said, bring the tithe so there may be food in my house. If anything, the house of God ought not to be lacking. And by the way, just for the record, I believe we made payroll this week. I believe our bills are paid thanks to our executive pastor Carter and your faithfulness in giving. That's not why I'm preaching this, although there are things on our heart that we don't yet have enough money for. But God's saying, and the tithe is genius. It says, the tithe, you know, if every believer tithe, I believe every local church would have all it needed to fully obey Christ in its community and in the world. I just believe that. And then he says, but you withholding the tithe, that not only it hurts the work of God, but it violates the principle of increase. God says, I not only prove myself through my work and what I can do in people's lives, but I want to prove myself by taking care of you. And if you're keeping everything for yourself and that's your insurance policy, how can I even get a chance to take care of you? But I want to prove. And when you withhold the tithe, you're violating the principle of increase. That's all through the scripture. I believe this is one of the most potent principles in all scripture. This is why I've tried to live my life generously. This is why Sandy and I, even when we got married, making almost nothing, we said we're going to give well over the tithe to the Lord of whatever God gives. I mean, we believe in the tithe and the over and above. Your missions pledge, that's the over and above. Sandy and I started out that as a poor college student, just, God, I just need you to prove yourself to me. And I'm going to put my treasure where I need my heart to be, and I just believe you're going to prove. I don't want a complacency to enter my life, and my giving is part of that. But on the other hand, generosity is one of the most life-releasing principles I know of in God's word. For instance, he said, bring the tithe so there may be food in my house in verse 10, and then the last part of verse 10, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Whew. And that's God saying, prove me. He says, see if I'll not do this. Now he may not make you a millionaire, but he will take care of you and he will give you abundance. He'll help you enjoy what you do have, I believe, if you're generous. It may not be as much as somebody else, but it'll be more satisfying. That's partly how he brings increase. And I've just found, you know, the old saying, you can't outgive God. That constantly amazes. I'm 65 years old. I'm still amazed by that. Yet you can outgive him. You can't. He just keeps multiplying. This is the principle of increase. Proverbs talks about it in chapter 3 and verse 9, given that we're talking about money here. He says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. I mean, he said, this is what I can do for you. He said, I want you to test me in this. He said, I want to be your sufficiency. I want to be your supply. See, money is the one thing that Jesus gave almost God-like status to. He said, you can't serve God in money. Why? Because money wants to say, I'm your security, I'm your supply. And God says, no. I'm your security and I'm your supply and I'm also your fulfillment. And so we have to defy the godhood of money, and we do it by giving it away. Because Jesus said, you can't serve money and me at the same time. So we do it by giving it away. But in the process, this is the graciousness of God. God looks at this as the stage upon which he proves his faithfulness back to us. And just said, see what I might be able to do for you. And then Jesus picks that same theme up, although interesting, he doesn't mention money. In the previous verse, he mentions showing mercy, caring for people, not judging people. And he says, give, Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. What a powerful principle. This is embedded. Jesus picks it up. Jesus embodies it. All these principles in the Old Testament, Jesus embodied, give and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. In other words, I know how to give back even more than you give away. Give good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For whatever measure you use, it will be measured to you. I've heard of other non-Christians who tithe, and that's more the reason. They will say, and they'll use non-spiritual language, but they will say it's sort of embedded in the order of things that you get, you reap what you sow. And you live generously, and they will say, we can't describe it, but something comes back to us. And they don't even love or serve Jesus, but they just know this is embedded in the order of things. We live our lives this way. We live our lives generously. We don't live our lives clutchingly and self-preservingly. We live on the edge, and God says, I'll throw heaven behind you, and I'll prove my faithfulness to you. Now, there was a time I really doubted this. I went through a really hard time with the church I was pastoring on the West Coast. It was in Orange County. When I moved to Orange County, they said, this county's recession-proof. But in 1992, when I was pastoring that church, I found out that's not true. And that county went through its first recession in many years. And it was very traumatic for people. And as a result, our attendance increased 15% and our giving went down 10%. And I had no margin in that budget. I tell you, I'm not proud of this, but I worried a lot about money. I'd lie awake at 2:30 in the morning thinking about my pastoral team and their little kids and needing to feed their kids and not sure we were going to meet payroll the next week. And I was praying and praying and nothing was happening. Nothing was happening. And then we started cutting back on our giving to missions. I remember one of my board members, he owned an electrical company, and he said, God's not going to bless us if we cut back on missions. And so I had to ask one of our older staff to go into retirement, had to cut back the middle school pastor to halftime. I was going through every line item, trying to shave $5 off here, $20 off here. I mean, and it went on and on for months and months. And in a moderate-sized budget, we literally got $100,000 behind. We were in the hole. We barely were able to pay our debts. And then I go to these conferences, and pastors say, we put God first, and God supplied. I remember I'd sit there, and I'd say, I don't think that's possible. I don't think God does that. I think that's a bunch of hype. I literally would sit thinking like that. I was so hurting over God. You know, and you don't put your timetable on God's supply. Sometimes there is a gap because it's what we call a test of faith. And the test of faith is, God, are you really going to prove yourself or not? And one of the things I worry about most, that makes me worry about most is money. I mean, when you don't have any money, I mean, it's tough. You really feel vulnerable. And I was lying awake. I was pacing the floors at night. I was worrying about money. I didn't know. And something started getting in my spirit that wasn't right. And I just really started to doubt that any of this was true. Because it wasn't happening for me and the church I pastored. Months and months and months went by. All of a sudden, it was late August. And back in that time, the 90s, the school year hadn't quite started. So it was kind of the heart of the vacation season. You just felt like you're still in the dog days of summer, and crowds were low at church on Sunday. And usually, it was the lowest time of the offerings. And it was the third weekend of August. And I saw the offering report for that morning, and it was twice what it normally was, twice. I mean, literally, the offering was twice. And I went, I don't ever see what people give, but I went and asked. I said, what happened last Sunday morning? And somebody said, oh, somebody just put a check in, and the check was almost exactly what a low August offering would be. So we got the low August offering plus this check. And I ended up, I forget how, but I ended up finding out how that happened. And somebody, just a regular member of the church, was down to that church just a couple years ago, talked to this person. We still reminisce on this story. They received, a last parent had passed away, they received an inheritance, and they just thought, we're going to tithe our inheritance. And this rarely ever happens. And we're just going to put it in the general fund. I mean, most people don't do anything with their inheritance. But they said, we're going to tithe our inheritance. We believe everything we have belongs to the Lord. And we want our hearts in the right place. And we want to make sure God's work has what it needs. And I had not been begging for money. I was just trusting. I was almost too quiet about it with the church. I was just worrying. I was praying. I was fretting. And all of a sudden, the offering was twice as large. And they just put that check. And I can't explain how this happened, but something broke in the life of that church. And all of a sudden, from the next weekend on, our offerings started going up and up and up, even though nobody knew what that person had done. But one person's obedience had broken something of scarcity. And God honored their obedience and said, now watch me prove myself.
That's awesome.
Yeah, that was awesome. I was a very happy pastor. And let me take it one more step. I'm going to close with a wild story I don't tell very often. But when we withhold the tithe, we don't give God a chance to prove himself through the life of his church. When we withhold the tithe, we're hurting the work of God, and we're violating the principle of increase that God does want to honor, even if it doesn't happen immediately. But also, when we withhold the tithe, it gives license to the devourer.
Yes, yes.
It gives license to the devourer. For he goes on to say in verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says, so I want you to test me in this. Not only will the principle of generosity work in your favor, and not only will my work have all it needs in order to prosper, but when you give the tithe, you're going to break something of the devourer's right over your life. And I do believe there's a spiritual realm, as many of you believe. Believe we've welcomed the presence of God here. But there's also a hellish, demonic realm in the spiritual realm. Jesus called him the destroyer and the thief. He said the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I, Jesus said, have come to give you life and more abundantly. And I believe when we keep all our money for ourselves, or when we just in general live for ourselves in every arena of life, we not only violate the principle of increase and rob God's work, but we do give license for the devourer. And he says, there's a devourer that I will rebuke on your behalf. And I paid most of my way through college. Here's the wild story. I think I only remember telling publicly one other time in my life, because I almost don't know what to do with this story. But I did tithe from the time I was a little kid. Sometimes we have spiritual warfare over areas we surrender to the Lord. You surrender your kids to the Lord. Sometimes you're going to have spiritual warfare in those areas. You surrender your money to the Lord. Definitely you're going to have spiritual warfare in those areas. Because there's a devourer. There's a devil just bent on you not walking in the arena of God's proven faithfulness. I was a college student, didn't have much extra, but I had just usually barely enough until the very end of the year to pay my own way through school. And then my parents would send me a check. This would be a few $100s just to get me through the last part. And I remember it was my second year of graduate school. It was the end of school. And I was dead out of money. I was complete out of money. And I'd done the predictable end of the school year, written my folks and said, could you send me a loan just so I finish the school year? And so they said, we put a check in the mail. A couple weeks went by, never had anything. So I called him back, said, did you send that check? I'm like really getting desperate for money here. And I wasn't able to pray it in. I just needed it. And it was not fancy stuff. It was just like, I need some food. And I do have a dorm payment to make. I was living in the dormitories at the University of Minnesota. And so they said, well, we'll send another check. And so they sent it. Another week goes by. There is nothing. And I went down, I used to go in the lobby, and the mailboxes were these silver mailboxes just in stacks, just in part of the lobby beside the lobby desk of the dormitory. And I'd put my little key in that silver little box and pull out my mail. And I went in to check after the mail came that morning. Still nothing. And I went back up to my room, and I just sensed that the devourer, the demonic power, was somehow, I'd given my whole life to try to serve him. I'd been a faithful tither, but I just felt like there was spiritual battle coming into this area, because I'd really tried to surrender my finances to the Lord. And I just felt like there was something happened. And I hesitate saying this publicly because this is not a magic formula. But I got on my knees and I said, in Jesus' name, You have dominion over the devourer. And Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name, I rebuke the power. I said, in Jesus' name, devil, get your hands off the money I need. Get your hands off of it. I knelt down. I just was overcome with just a holy anger against the devourer. And I knew that Jesus had promised that he would take care of me. But sometimes it doesn't mean there's not a battle in the spiritual realm. This was about 3 in the afternoon. I got up off my knees and I marched myself down. This was 5 hours after the mail had arrived for the day. I walked down, I pulled out my key, I opened it up, and there were the two envelopes. Jesus! I mean, I don't know how that happened. Jesus! Except he has rebuked the devourer. And I rarely share that story. I just felt for some reason I was supposed to share it this morning. I rarely share that story because that's not some kind of magic formula. If you get on your knees this afternoon and rebuke the devil, I can't guarantee there'll be money in your mailbox tomorrow. I just cannot guarantee that. But here's what I can guarantee. He said, would you give me a chance to prove myself? Because I not only am the God of abundance, but I have rebuked the devourer on your side. And when he died at the cross, he not only forgave our sin, but Paul said he disarmed the devil himself. And there's an authority, there's a supply that we can walk in as we trust God and as we walk in his way. I want you to stand with me if you would.